If you're not already in the book of John, please open up there. Imagine you are visiting a friend who lives in a rural area away from the city. It's darker at night there. You can see the stars. And so you say to your friend, hey, let's take a walk outside. And you and your friend are walking, conversing, talking about the things of life perhaps. And you look up and you see the brilliant stars and you notice that one of those stars is shining brighter than the others. And a few moments pass by and you realize that light is also moving and it's coming toward us. And you try to keep your eye on it because it's fascinating, but as it gets closer and closer, the light gets brighter and brighter, and so you can't track it anymore because the whole light, the whole sky has been lit up, and so you shield your eyes just waiting for it to pass by, and it does because things get dim again, and you see off in the distance where it hit the ground, you could feel it, and then there's silence again. You and your friend are stunned. You take a moment to catch your breath. And what do you do next? What do you say? Let's go see it. What was that? I don't know. Let's go find out. When we read the opening lines of John's gospel, as we did just earlier, we are introduced to this spectacular scene. He who was before all things, who made all things, who holds life and is the light of men, he puts on flesh and he steps into his creation. He steps into his creation, steps into our darkness to bring us light. And we would expect, as it should be expected, that what we read is that his people flock toward him. The light has come to us. He's come. He's here. Let's go to him. Let's go see. Let's go explore. But that is not what we read. We read that he's come to his own, but they did not receive him because they were born not of the blood nor the will of the flesh. They were born of the blood and flesh of man, not of God. Their thoughts, their desires, their gaze were elsewhere. However, and this is good news to us, we read that there were those who did receive him. And those people who received him were given the right to be called children of God. Well, who were these people? Who are these people? How did these things happen? And can it still happen today? Good questions. John tells us of the first two. And so we're going to read what follows here. Our text today is chapter 1, verses 35 to 42, but I'll start reading from verse 29. Who were these first two? Verse 29 says, "The next day he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water and he, that he might be revealed to Israel.' And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.' The next day, again, John was standing with his two disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Let's pray. Oh, Father, open our hearts, our minds up to this word here this morning. May we hold on to the good truths and be better off because of it, and you be glorified. In that name we pray. Amen. In this account, we don't read that crowds followed after Jesus. We read that there was only two. So what were they seeking? What did they hear? Or what did they desire about Jesus that the rest didn't? And as we walk through this text here this morning, I want us to pay attention to three observations. Three observations that will better inform us of our own journey, of what we're seeking, and what we're discovering. The title of today's message, then, is Seeking and Finding. Seeking and Finding. And here's the first observation. What you follow sets your path. What you follow sets your path. And that's pretty straightforward, obvious even. The path you take is going to be dictated by whomever or whatever you follow. So let's say you and I, after this service, had a conversation, and we said, let's continue this conversation over lunch. I know a great place where we could get a bite to eat. Why don't you hop in your car and follow me? And me, if I wanted to meet you on time and have that conversation, I would go in my car and follow you. So if you left the parking lot and took a left, I would leave, take a left. If you went out and took a right, I would go out and take a right. If you ran a stoplight, well, we'll have to find out. But you get the point. Discipleship in the first century was a lot like this. The path of the disciple was dictated by the rabbi that they followed. And I say first century because our understanding of disciple or discipleship today is sometimes a little confusing. At least outside of the church, it's not a popular word. But even sometimes in the church, we kind of talk about it in a circular-like way. We might say, oh, you're a disciple of Christ. Great. What does that mean? Well, it means that I follow him. Oh, that's fantastic. What does following him mean? Well, it means that I'm a Christian. Okay, and that is because I believe in him. And because you believe in him, that means I'm a disciple. It's kind of confusing. And if that's how we sometimes talk about being a disciple, if that's how we define it, because we don't really know how to describe it, and maybe it's because we don't really know what it is. We haven't really been practicing it that well. Or do it that well. But what we follow sets our path. During Jesus' time, this is what the Jewish education system looked like. If you were a boy aged 5 to 10, you would have gone to their school where you would have learned to read and memorize scripture. By the age of 10, they would be expected to have memorized the entire Torah. That's the first 5 books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, off by heart. From the ages of 10 to 13, they would then be taught the oral traditions, at which point, by the age of 13, most of them would have concluded their formal studies. However, if you excelled, if you are one of the exceptions, you would have been encouraged to continue your studies at the synagogue, and you would have done so by the age of 17, at which point, you would have had, in addition to the oral traditions, the entire Old Testament memorized. It's impressive. Now, at this point, the studies were over, right? It was time to go home, meet a woman, get married, have some kids, take over your parents' trade, live life. That is, unless you were considered the best of the best, the cream of the crop, the person who lived and breathed scripture and learning. In which case, you were encouraged to become a disciple, a learner, a pupil, an apprentice of a great rabbi. And so, if you were a disciple, you would find a rabbi, one that you liked the teaching of. You would sit under that teaching, learn the traditions that was passed on to him, ask questions, and follow him wherever he went. If he's teaching in a school, you go to the school. If he's teaching in a classroom, the classroom. If it's an open field, you go to the open field. And as the rabbi taught his pupils, he had two goals. The first was to see that his disciples would pass on his teaching. When I'm teaching you, make sure you pass on to other people. And the second is to pass on moral formation. One writer explains it this way. The goal was to become a living example of what it means to apply God's word in one's life. You don't just teach the disciple the word and how you understand it and how it's applied. You expect them to live it out in their own life. You've heard me teach this. You've seen how I lived it out. You and go and do likewise. You see where this is going. Back to our text. We read, John the Baptist is standing with two of his disciples, two of his learners, two of his apprentices, and he sees Jesus walk by and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." His disciples will probably know what he means by that. They're sitting under his teaching. And us being good Bible students, maybe not the cream of the crop type, but we have a good idea of what that means. We have John's full gospel, and so we say, yeah, that's Jesus, God, Lamb. We put it together. Jesus is the Passover Lamb. He's the one that paid the price for sins. Or we might think of Isaiah 57, verse 7, that he was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That's what John the Baptist is talking about, right? That's what we learn in this passage, in this scripture, in this gospel. Except it doesn't really fit well when we read other passages of John the Baptist and his preaching. Because while those references are true, Christ is those things, he is the Lamb in that way, John's view of this, John the Baptist's view of this, is a little bit different when we read Matthew's account. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 to 12, he says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Wow, that's pretty powerful, John. How do you reconcile this servant lamb and this ministry that he's going to have with this harsh but fair judge? Commentators say that it's more likely that John is influenced, this is John the Baptist, by Jewish literature at the time, but it's also referenced later in the book of Revelation, which saw the Messiah as an apocalyptic warrior lamb. D.A. Carson writes, "The impression gleaned from the synoptics," that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, "is that he thought of the Messiah as one who would come in terrible judgment and clean up the sin in Israel. In this light, what John the Baptist meant by who takes away the sin of the world may have had more to do with judgment and destruction than with him atoning for and being a sacrifice for his people." This explanation makes a little bit more sense as to why later on when John the Baptist is in prison, he sends some of his disciples to go and question Jesus. "Are you really the one? I know you are healing people and the blind are seeing, yes, but what about the judgment? What about the winnowing fork?" John the Baptist, he was right about Jesus, but he just didn't have the whole picture. And John, the gospel writer, puts this in, and we can look back and say, like, John said this, but much like Caiaphas, the high priest, who predicted that Jesus was going to die for his people, didn't quite understand what that meant. We can go back and understand what this means. But he had a smaller picture, a smaller understanding. And his disciples who followed after him and then followed after Jesus probably had a similar understanding. But you know what? It was enough for them that they followed after him. This is Jesus. Even this small little picture, even this small little token, which is good, I'm going to go after. I'm going to follow him. This is the path I am now on. So they say to John the Baptist, thank you. So long. The locust was great. The honey was fantastic. But you've pointed to Jesus, and he is the better way. So we were after them. And the question for us today as readers of this text is, who are we following? Whose path are you on? And how did you get there? And how is it going so far? We all come to Jesus for different reasons. We all come to understand and identify him in different ways. And maybe today you've come here because you're curious. Maybe today you've come because you've heard Jesus is a great teacher and you like the community that he builds. But is he the Lamb of God to you? Is he the name above all names? Is he so big that you're willing to put everything else aside just to see him, just to learn about him, just to get more of his teaching? Or is it just enough is okay? I still want to follow these things, and I want to follow you a little bit. This wasn't the case for the disciples, because in addition to their past being changed by who they follow, we also observe, this is our second observation, that what you seek shapes your desires. What you seek shapes your desires. The two disciples, they begin to follow Jesus. Are there others? Is there a crowd? We aren't told, so we don't know. But they're following after him. Is it apparent enough that Jesus turns and he sees them? He sees them. They're coming to him, and Jesus sees them. And he asks them this question. What are you seeking? Or as the NIV reads, what do you want? What do you want? You know, on one level, this makes plain sense. Jesus is walking by and two people follow him, so he's asking them what they want. We would ask these questions, what's on your mind? Why are you following after me? Can I help you in this regard? But on a much deeper level, we should understand that Jesus is asking them what your desires are. What do you want? What are you seeking in life? And why is following me going to get you there? This idea of seeking Jesus comes up several times in John's gospel. People are seeking Jesus for different reasons. In chapter 5, verse 18, Jesus has been healing, Jesus has been teaching, and the Jews don't like it. We read in chapter 5, verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. They're not seeking Jesus for what he was teaching expressly, but seeking Jesus for what he was teaching. We don't like this, is wrong. We have to put him down. We have to kill him. In chapter 6, verse 24, this is after the feeding of the 5,000. The people eat, the next day comes, and it says, in verse 24 of chapter 6, so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. Oh, great. Oh, great, they're seeking Jesus. Why is that? That's good, right? Verse 26, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. I made you bread. I did this wonderful. I did this miracle, and you're seeking me, desiring me, just because you're hungry again. Chapter 18, Jesus has been betrayed, and the soldiers come out to him. Verse 4, he says, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So again, he asked them, whom do you seek? You're seeking Jesus of Nazareth, but not for good intentions. And last, in chapter 20, verse 15, following Jesus' crucifixion, shortly after his resurrection, Mary, not yet knowing that Jesus was risen, seeks his body because she wants to finish the proper burial rites. So Jesus finds her, and we read in verse 15, Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She was seeking Jesus' body, but Jesus was the risen and Lord Savior at that point. And so the disciples, to be asked this question is fair. Why are you seeking me? Some will seek me to kill me. Some will seek me because they're hungry for bread. Others want to arrest me. And some think that I'm human. They don't know. And what if today this question wasn't just being asked to these disciples, but was being asked to you by Jesus? What are you seeking? What are you seeking in life? What are you seeking when you come to me? How would you answer? Would you be honest? "I'm tired, Jesus. I'm just looking for rest." You say, "I just don't want to feel guilty. I feel like I'm not walking or following you right. Say, I don't know. Someone told me to come here, and I'm open to it. I'm seeking you to forgive my sins, or I'm seeking you, Lord. I'm here for you. I'm here to worship you. I'm here to obey you. I don't do it right, but I want to." How do these disciples respond? They say, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" I don't know if they're avoiding the question, or maybe they understand the question, but either way they're saying, "Teacher, maybe it's a little crowded here. This isn't the best place. Can you show us where you live? Can you show us where you reside? Because we want to talk where it's quiet. We want to ask you questions. We want to learn a little bit more what it means that you are the Lamb of God." They want to be near him. They want to learn more about him. Faulting though their understanding may be, faulty though all of our understanding might be initially, they have desires, and those are being shown. "I just want to follow you. I just want to be near you. And if that means going to your place, then please take us with you." And then Jesus' response, "Come, and you will see. This is what you're seeking. Those are what your desires are. Come, you will see." Now, it seems like he takes them back to his place, and that is what happens. But it doesn't seem to be only that he's responding to. "Where you're staying, come and see." I don't think Jesus is excited to show him his place. "Come, check out my place. You're going to love it. I have a space for you. I have a space for you. I'm going to put out some food. It'll be a great time. We'll have a great conversation." Because in Matthew's gospel, when a scribe asks to follow Jesus, he says, "I'll go wherever you go." Jesus' response is, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." It doesn't matter where Jesus is staying. And what's more, seeing, "come you will see," seeing and believing are often linked and attached in John's gospel. Nathanael and the account following this one will be amazed by Jesus' prophetic words about him, and he'll say, "You are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." And Jesus says, "Do you believe because of this? You will see greater things than this." In the following chapter, Jesus turns water to wine. And in verse 11, it says, "This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glories, and his disciples believed in him." Then at the end of that chapter, in Jerusalem, it's the Passover feast. It says, "Many believed in his names when they saw the signs he was doing." In chapter 4, the woman at the well, she has that conversation with Jesus, and as we know, he reveals to her everything that had happened in her life, and she's impressed, and he says, "I am the Messiah whom you seek." In verse 29, she goes back to her hometown and says, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And then in verse 39, it says, "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony." The signs that happen again and again in John's gospel are meant to point to something. When crowds, when followers, when disciples saw him performing these things, John writes in chapter 20, that they were to see these signs and to believe in him, to be the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have eternal life. So it's likely that when Jesus is saying, "Come and you will see," he has a greater intent for them. And the invitation then is less about staying, seeing where he's staying, and more about the answer to the question that they didn't answer to. Jesus says, "What are you seeking?" And now he says, "Come and you will see." What are you seeking? What do you desire in life? What is it that you're after? Come, you will see. And the disciples go, and they do, and they stay, and they eventually see. How would we respond to this? They responded. They went after him. Their desire was evident. "We just want to be with you, wherever that is." And they were promised and given more. And so if the Lord asked us that question or gave us that statement, "Come and you will see," how would we respond? "Lord, will you really give me rest? Come and you will see." "Lord, are you greater than everything I've experienced in my life so far? Come and you will see." "Are you greater than my addictions? Are you greater than my sexuality? Are you greater than the troubles that I face? Are you greater than my relationships? Oh, please, is there any hope for me? Come, and you will see." What an invitation. It says the light came into this world. We're seeking, and he's come. And he's telling us to come to him. Are you there? Are you coming? What's next, then? Our final observation: what you find becomes your good. What you find becomes your good. Or what you're searching for becomes your good. You know, when a team wins a championship, basketball, baseball, football, hockey, right at that moment where the buzzer sounds and they've won, the confetti falls from the sky, there's jumping, there's cheering, the fans go crazy, the players go crazy. There's sometimes tears, there's laughter, there's so much joy. But eventually, the broadcast comes to an end. And that's when I want to see it most. Because you know that that player is going to get in their vehicle, they're going to go home, and at one point they're going to be sitting in their living room, and the victory, that championship, what they sought for so long, the good that was just almost unattainable that they finally had, is just going to become empty. What do I have to do? Do I have to win another championship and then another and another? Why isn't this fulfilling? Why isn't it good and permanently so? In 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking about his ministry, but he offers great insight into the world of our motivations and what we seek, and how it sometimes falls flat. He says in 1 Corinthians, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." What have you pursued in your life? Is it career? Is it relationships, wealth? Is that your good? And have you found it and said, "This is my good," and found, "This is perishing. This will not sustain me. This isn't eternal." And when you've realized that it's not good enough, and you've turned to other means, other escapes, like addictions, pornography, sex, entertainment, drugs, is it good then? Or is it still not good enough? For many, when they finally get to what they've been seeking, they realize that they're no better off. The good is not good enough. The wreath is perishable. How many celebrities have you heard? How many business moguls have you said, I got what all I wanted, and it still feels meaningless. I climbed to the top of the ladder, and you know what? There's nothing there. But you have to make the best of it because that's what you said good was. But when we experience something truly good, truly satisfying, we want others to share in it. And this is what we find happening to one of the disciples, Andrew. It says in verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. You know that wasn't a casual conversation. You know, he just didn't walk up to Simon and say, hey, brother, we found the Messiah. Why don't you come over here? Whenever you have time, though. Whenever you have time. And he says, Simon, you know the Messiah we're looking for? You know how we were searching through the scriptures? You know how everything just seemed to fall apart and person after person was never the one? We found him. Come, see, enjoy what I've been enjoying. And Simon does come. And what happens to him? Jesus looks at him, looks him up and down, assesses him, and says, you are Simon, the son of John. Well, yes, I am. You should be called Cephas, which means Peter, rock. And we know from the Gospels that Peter wasn't a very stable man, and it was extreme. Sword-bearing. You know, when Jesus was washing them, he says, Lord, 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 you don't have to wash my feet. Well, if I don't wash your feet, then you have no part of me. Well, then wash my whole body. But Jesus, knowing Peter more than Peter knows himself, better than Peter knows himself, says, I know what I have planned for you. I know what I'm going to do in you. And you will be pivotal in the spread of the church and the foundation that I'm laying. We long to see when our expectations and our reality meet, that they're equal. That what I was searching for and what I found and what I thought was good actually is these things. And Jesus is the only one, is the only thing that will ever meet and exceed our expectations in this way. Isn't this why he says, come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. You're searching, you're trying, you're struggling. He says, come to me. I will give you rest. The biggest need in our life has been found. He says, come to me. Of course, the disciples will still need to learn and grow in many ways. What matters is that they found him and hold on to him. Is the excitement of finding him evident in your life? When you talk about him to others around you, say, wow, I want to get some of that. I want to follow who you follow. You know, many people did follow him, sought him out, but not everyone stayed. Some of the teaching was too hard. Some of it, because of the pressures of the society around them, said it's better to leave than to stay. But as Peter says, when many left Jesus, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. With so many choices and different opinions in the world today, the path forward can seem pretty cloudy, hard to choose, hard to discern. Each one of us driving, searching, hoping to find meaning, purpose, fulfillment in life. But the times are dark. Sin is deceptive, and we often fail in this area. So I pray that the Spirit is opening, has opened up your heart, is opening up your heart presently in such a way that you're standing in the darkness, but you see that a bright light has come. And that you say, I'm going to go see it. What is that? Who is that? I have to go after it. And Jesus says, you will see. So has he really come to take away our sins? Will he really take me as I am? I'm the worst of worst. Will he reject me? My spiritual life seems to be waning. And if I go to him, confess, will he make things right again? So all these, come and see. As we close out here and as Paul comes up to lead us in our closing worship, I just want to say, if you are a person today who's struggling or searching or in need of some encouragement in these areas, you could come find myself. Ask also the elders to stand up. We have Ken and Paul here and the deacons. If you're here as well, if you want to stand, and then some of the women in the ministry or strong women of faith, seek these people out. You don't have to come to me. There are a lot of men and women in this church who are strong and would love to help you today. So let's all stand together as we turn to the Lord, this final hymn, and let me pray. Our Father, our Lord, our God, Jesus came into this world for grace.